Last week during our service, we tried to, it was our generational service, and we tried to have people from different backgrounds just to share, and I really enjoyed hearing people's stories. And as we are beginning this series called Life Together, Tom and Carolyn are a part of a number of things here, but they're also part of our Wednesday Connection class that meets here at 6:30, and really appreciated their lives and the things that I've learned from them and the things they shared. So I asked them to come and just share a little testimony or something from their lives about how the church has touched them. So, Tom and Carolyn. Thank you.
Hello. It's nice to be here, a little bit nervous, but the Lord is good, amen? And he's got us all in this room together. So, you know, obviously, I've been saved for almost 50 years, and my wife, almost 45, and we have a lot of stories. You know, we've encountered a lot of things in the church, and just had a lot of people bless us in different ways. I wanted to share one thing in particular that struck me, and that is we went to a church. When I first got saved, I was in a kind of a young people's group meeting in a house, totally informal, no tithes, no communion. It was just a really kind of a Bible study oriented thing. It was great, but it wasn't really a church. But I got into a church about a year later, and this church, our pastor, he was the first person I ever met from Tennessee. He was from Chattanooga, and he had a big emphasis on hospitality. And one thing that struck me was how much and how quickly and easily people received you into their lives. You know, there were a few couples, and that was true when I was there by myself. 5 years later, my wife got saved. We had a revival in the church, and it was just a lot of love in this church, and then as a couple, we just had many people just open their hearts to us. I'm talking about people who had lives besides us, right? These were busy people, a lot of them, but they made a deliberate decision to say, "You are welcome in my home. You are welcome in my life." And they would invite us as a couple to come over. And I'll let my wife share a little bit about that.
It's true. I was raised in a home that was not a welcoming home, partly because my dad was an alcoholic and there were a lot of difficulties. So I never experienced that. And when I got saved, I was 21. And not only was that pastor from Chattanooga, I have never met anybody from the South the whole time I lived in New York. He was the only person to this day. And so when I got saved at that church, they just received us like that. And into somebody's home, I was like, it was the most beautiful experience. Betty and Henry Grundle were like old enough to be our parents. And when we started dating, they would have us for dinner. And it was like through her, I learned to cook like a pot roast meal or whatever. So you just never know that little act of, you know, receiving somebody, how much that can change somebody's life. And it really impacted my life. And so the whole church community was like that. And I was just in, anybody hear of Duck River, Centerville, Tennessee? It was like in the middle of nowhere for a couple of days. A family that we knew from Pensacola, they have 11 children, they're like homesteaders. And we got to be really good friends, so I went with my daughter and my granddaughter. And one thing that I noticed in their home, and they have the biggest hearts. They would invite every one of you to their home and feed you. They had this enormous table. They were Amish background. I think the table was from her grandfather. You could fit like 30 people, but the table was worn. And I love a worn table because I feel like that speaks so much of how many people gathered, family, friends, and had fellowship around that table. So that's really what we experienced church life for us when we first got saved, was that welcoming and receiving into a family, you know, but not just here. It was like in their homes. And so that's what we experienced.
And you know, it really was life-changing. And it set a pattern for us, you know, just to see. And thinking back, recognizing now how inconvenient it was, there were times when people would spontaneously invite us over. There was one fellow named Jack Simonetti, and he would invite you over, and then he would tell his wife on a Sunday afternoon. Okay. But she accommodated him, and they were just the most loving people. When you were with them, you knew they loved you. they were interested in you. And that is so important for us to communicate to one another. So,
you know, as I shared that, I can share something similar. When I first started, I grew up in church, but I wandered away from the Lord when I was a teenager. And when I was in college, I had a couple of encounters that brought me back, and I didn't know where to go to church, and I was invited to a church. It was out in the country. It was just a little block building, small church, but they were reaching out to, you know, the widowed and the orphan and the broken. And the first Sunday that I was there with a group of people from my college. There was another young couple, and they had a couple of babies, and they just said, "Why don't all y'all come over for lunch today?" And when we got there, it was like the loaves and fishes. All they had was a pot of soup, and it was like, is there enough for everybody? But what I experienced was that I was loved and I was welcome. So I want to encourage us. Let's be a people that put our faith and our love into practice. That's a great word. Thank you guys for sharing that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we need you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And today we want to look at your word. We want to grow. We want to become more like Jesus. So we ask, Father, that you would meet with us here. And as we open your word, that you will inspire us, enlighten us, and transform us. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, the church is criticized by so many people with reason, because the church is an imperfect organism or organization. But on the other side, the church is God's idea. And the church is the bride of Christ. So let's be careful that we do not dismiss and diminish this thing that God calls the church, the body of Christ. He calls it the bride of Christ. He loves the church, and he gave himself up for it. And so what I want to do over the next few weeks is talk to us about how do we live together as the church? How do we live life together? The church is made up of broken people. How many of you in here have got it all figured out and your life is 100% on the button perfect? None of us. And so the problem with churches, as we come together, we are bringing our dysfunction, multiplying it by the dysfunction of the people around it. And so we are going to have clashes and we are going to have misunderstandings. But the question is, how do we move forward? When I started into ministry, I was not in these churches, but I became aware around me of two churches. This was back in the 80s. Two churches that the entire body split over two issues. Let me tell you what the first one was. The first one was what color the upholstery was going to be on the pews in the church. The color of the pew pads. And somehow that turned into a big fight, because somebody didn't get their way and someone else did, and it turned into an eruption and the church split. I wish that was the only one like that I heard. But around the same time, I heard of another church that split over the color of the paint in the bathrooms. You go, how can that be? I'll tell you how it can be, is people like you and people like me, if we become obstinate enough and selfish enough and we demand our way, suddenly the smallest thing becomes magnified and it becomes a point of contention. But that's not God's plan. God's plan is for us to learn how to walk together. And one of the things that God does is he gives us relational guidelines throughout the New Testament on how to live life together. And I want to take you to one of them right now. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here's what Paul says. Now, he is writing to a church, the church at Philippi, and he's speaking to them because apparently, and you see the hint here, you see it again in chapter 4, that there has been some friction in the church. There's some people that haven't been getting along. So here is how he appeals to them. Verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ. In other words, if you're a believer and Jesus Christ has come into your life, if he has built you up, if he has encouraged you, if there is any comfort from love, if the love of Christ has impacted your life, if there is any participation in the Spirit, every believer in Christ has the Spirit of God sealing them and indwelling them. So we share our forgiveness. We share the presence of the Spirit. We all share the experience of God's love. So let me read it all together again. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. So in other words, if you've all had these same experiences, what I really long for you to do is to come together, to walk together, to be of the same heart, the same mind, for you to be united. And then he gives some specific instructions. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. I want you to say those words out loud. Count others more significant than yourselves. Come on, say it with me. Count others more significant than yourselves. Does that not sound impossible? But yet, this is what Paul says. And then he says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. It's natural that we would look out for our interests. We're thinking about, what do I want to eat today? What do I want to do this afternoon? I am thinking about my interests. But Paul says, he's not saying don't consider your interests, but in addition, start thinking about and considering the interests and concerns of others. Throughout the New Testament, there are guidelines and ways that we are taught of how we're supposed to live. During my seminary years in the 1980s, I've told you story after story of my time working with folks on the streets, working with the homeless. Great place to cut your teeth, just walking by faith, walking in love. But at the same time, I was part of this ministry, you know, really Sunday morning, Monday through Saturday. I was pouring my life out, but we were a bunch of young nuts. And we didn't have anybody older than us or wiser than us. So I started going on Sunday evenings. There was a church there in town that was called Hope Church. And the pastor's name was Harold Bullock. And Harold had started that church. And as they had come together, he had developed 7 heart attitudes on how to live life together. 7 heart attitudes. These are the ways that we are going to practice life together. And they're not rules, they're not commandments, but they're guidelines that will shape how we practice life. And over the next couple weeks, I want to introduce you to these 7 heart attitudes. They're not going to be unique other than how they are packaged together, but these are principles out of Scripture on how to live life. So first, I want to break this phrase down, heart attitudes. Let's talk about the heart first. Okay? The Scripture teaches us is that the heart... They're not talking about your physical heart, but the heart being the core of your being, the center of your being, the depths of who you are. The heart is the deepest inner level of a person, deeper than just our thoughts. You know, many times we're thinking something, but we will react differently because our heart is already preset. How we react in life, we don't go, wonder what I should do. We just do it because that is the way our heart is set. The heart is like the operation center of our lives. The heart influences how we think, how we live, and how we direct our lives. We live out of our hearts. And so these attitudes that we're going to talk about should come from the heart. Think about what the Scripture says about the heart. We're to love the Lord our God with what? All of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but our heart from our deepest inner being. Jesus said, out of the abundance of what? The heart, the mouth speaks. Sometimes things just come out. We go, where did that come from? It came from your heart. It came from the depths of who you are. The writer of Proverbs said to guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So we're not just careless with our hearts. We need to make sure that we put the right things into our hearts. So that's our heart. And then the second is attitude. Now, most of us have a concept of what an attitude is. You know, what's it mean when you say that someone has an attitude? You know, you just kind of envision this, right? Yeah, they got an attitude. The idea is it's not what they say, but it's their whole demeanor of how you approach them or they approach you. You got kids, you know, sometimes you look at your kid and you go, you know, you need to get rid of that attitude. You need to change. And many times, again, it's not specifically what they're saying. It's the whole way that they are approaching you or approaching others. You know, some people have negative attitudes and some people have positive attitudes. And that has to do with their whole approach to life. You know, some people, you walk up to them and you say, good morning. And they go, what's so good about it? Where did that come from? Came out of their heart. Came out of hurt, discouragement, whatever's there. Some people wake up and they say, good morning, Lord. And other people wake up and say, good Lord, it's morning. Two completely approaches to life. And they come from the inner attitude of the heart. But to explain attitude, I want to use attitude in a different description. If you've ever flown in the cockpit of a plane, you have different indicators. One of them is altitude. Altitude refers specifically to your height, where you are from sea level, where you are off the ground. But there is another indicator that's called the attitude. And the attitude monitors a couple of different things. One is, how are the wings tilted? So when you're coming in, if you're at night and you can still look at your gauge and you can see, you know, and it shows how your wings are relative to the ground, relative to the horizon. Another thing that attitude indicates is your nose up? How are you pitched, forward or back? You sure don't want to come in like this. When you come in, you want to have your nose up. So how you approach the earth, how you are in relation to the earth, is what your attitude is in a plane. For us, our attitude is how we approach life and how we approach others and how other people approach us. Do you approach life with your arms out? Do you approach people with your arms out this way? Are you pushing away? Are you embracing? How do we approach life? Now, I want to give you an example. Those of you who are my age or older, how many of you remember people knocking on your door? How many people knock on your door these days? Just cold call. It's just not a part of life anymore, is it? If someone does knock on your door, okay, this is me. Someone knocks on the door and I immediately get this furrow in my brow and I go, who in the world is that? You go to the door and you open it up and you immediately are thinking, what do they want from me? What's my attitude? It's defensive. It's protective. I figure they must be there because they want something. What happens if someone calls you and you don't have their number in your phone? How many of you just ignore it? Yeah. How many of you answer it, but you assume it's spam and you go, yeah, what do you want? There you go. And what you're doing is you're setting up a wall because your attitude is, I don't trust what's about to happen, so you start out defensively. Now, there was a day that many of you can't even remember because you never lived in it, where people who were your friends would show up at your house without ever calling in advance. They would knock on the door, and you know what you would do? You just let them in. It's the whole idea of hospitality that you'd go, hey, come on in. And you'd stop what you were doing and you would visit. Shazam, that's crazy that we would do such a thing. Or if someone called your house, we didn't even have caller ID, and you would just answer the phone, hello. And you were available and not defensive. But we have developed so many things in our culture now where we hold people at a distance, where we're unapproachable because we're protecting ourselves. That has to do with our attitude and how life approaches us and how we approach others. Another way to talk about it is the default settings. If ever you've turned on a computer or maybe you've opened up a word processor, every word processor, when you open it up, there's settings that are already there that relate to the font size and, you know, are you in Arial or are you in Courier? And is your font size 10, 11, 12, 14? And your computer comes preset, but you can go in and you can reset the defaults. One of the things that God wants us to do is to reset our defaults. Many of us have defaults that are not in line with Jesus. We have a default of how we approach people, of how we resist people, of how we are engaging in life with other people. But God wants us to have a heart attitude of where we become approachable and engaging with people around us. So let's go back to the passage that I shared a minute ago. In Philippians chapter 2, so if you'll go back to that passage a minute ago, he says, go ahead and go to 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. How many of you, that's just a default setting? You meet somebody and you think, how can I serve you? How can my life be yielded to you? We live in a culture that the heart attitude of the culture is me first. And it's very easy to have that same default in your own life. When you're driving down the interstate and somebody is trying to cut in and you're pretty close to the car in front, you immediately start thinking, what are you doing? How many of you ever sped up just to not let them in? Some of you are lying, or you just don't want to show me, but you have. How many of you just have something innate in you that whenever, just between you and somebody else, now I'm not talking about in a game, but in life, you just think, I want to get ahead of them. I'm going to tell a story on my wife. This happened Friday night. She's not here. She's down in the children's ministry, but here we go. All right, ready? So Friday night, we decide we're going to go to West Coast Taco, which is right around less than a mile from our house, and we're just going to pick up. We tried to call. Their line was busy, so we got to show up. We got to place the order. I have a default setting that says I hate waiting in line. Do any of you share that default setting? I absolutely hate waiting in line. So we pull in, and we're right in front of the store, right in front of West Coast Taco, and right after we pull in, another car pulls in two down, and a couple gets out of the car. Now, we're closer to the door than they are. Now, I have already told Jennifer, you go ahead and you get in line. I'll just go sit down and wait because I hate waiting in line. You know, I'm so virtuous. So this couple gets out and they start walking down the sidewalk. Jennifer gets out of the car and she is actually ahead of them, going toward the door, and I'm thinking, go, girl, go, girl, go, girl. And what does she do? She stops and looks at him, and I'm going, oh, you're going to be in my sermon this week, Jennifer, I tell you. And I'm sitting there going, consider others better than yourself. There's my wife. And I'm just thinking, hey, if I go first, I'm ahead of two other people. And she just stands there and lets them go. That's a good thing. But it's not the way most of us are naturally wired. We have a heart attitude that says, me first. The whole 80s was known as what? The me decade. I made a bunch of notes here of different phrases that have come up. But, you know, that's just a whole attitude of, you know, it's all about me. Even the McDonald's, you deserve a break today, so get up and get it. You deserve a break. No one else does, but you do. And so we have it programmed into us that it's all about me. And yet this right here, do nothing from selfish. Anybody struggle with selfishness? Selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit is the idea that I think I'm better than other people. Now, we may not consciously think that, but that's what we are doing as a heart attitude, maybe not a conscious thought, when we think, I should be in front of them. I shouldn't have to wait for them. I deserve better than this. And so many of us approach life with an attitude of conceit. People ought to treat me better than that. And it says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let me go through these thoughts right here. First, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Go to the next slide if you would, Nathan. Okay, keep going. There we go. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, okay? That's first. Second, in humility, regard one another as more important than yourself. Okay, keep going. Number three, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Fourth, have this what? What's that word? Attitude. Have this, I'm supposed to have an attitude. Yes, you are, but not this attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let me read this to you. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, before Jesus ever came to earth, he was in the heavens, on the throne with the Father. He was in the form of God. And yet, it says, he existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God something to be grasped or to be held onto, but he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant. He abandoned the throne of heaven and became a servant. A servant to who? To you and to me. Took on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the attitude, the first heart attitude that we need to take. So as I'm teaching through seven heart attitudes, the first one, heart attitude number one. Nathan, if you'll bring that up. Heart attitude number one. Keep going. Down, down, down. Keep going. Keep going. There we go. Heart attitude number one, consider others. Don't just think about yourself. Put the goals and interests of others above your own. Boy, that's hard. Yep. But this is what it means to be renewed in your mind. This is what it means to have the attitude of Christ Jesus. He had every right to come to earth and demand that everyone would bow down before him. But instead, he came in the form of a servant. And he put our lives ahead of his own. We often view people merely as obstacles to be overcome. People as inconveniences. And yet, the Lord is telling us that we are to put the interest of others above our own. I had another encounter. I just have these encounters all the time. So 2 weeks ago, it was the previous Friday night. I had set aside Friday night. I'd contacted my son, Jonathan. And Jonathan's life is busy. He's a typical young man. Just life's just full. I said, hey, I want to spend some time with you on Friday night. And so we'd agreed that I would go pick up pizza. We'd just sit down and have about an hour and a half to talk and to catch up and for me to share some things. So I told him, you know, at 6 o'clock, I'm going to go pick up the pizza. So I went to Papa John's. I'd ordered a pizza. It was supposed to be ready at 6. I go to pick it up. I go in, and the pizza's ready, and I come out, and I open the door, and I get into my car. And right as I start to close the car door, how many of you are magnets for people in need? Anybody else? The minute I sit down, I know Arpan just has this thing, I want to help people, and so people just flock to her. I'm not as nice as Arpan by nature. God's still working on me. By the way, I told Tom this yesterday. Have you ever read the parable of where Jesus talks about the two sons? Not the prodigal, but this father tells two sons, I want you to go work in the field. One son says, yeah, Dad, I'll do it. But he doesn't. The other son says, oh, Dad, I don't want to do it. But ultimately, he does. I'm kind of like that son. My attitude initially so often isn't what it should be. But the Lord has put his word in me enough that normally he can correct me, which is still better than the first son, okay? I want it to be the point where all the opportunity is there and I jump at it. But a lot of times I have to get there. So here I am. I'm getting in my car. I'm supposed to take pizza back to Jonathan. And this guy comes around and he comes right up to the car. And you know how you try to ignore it? Well, I'm busy, you know. And he comes to the window and he taps on the window. I go, yeah? He says, can you give me some money? I need some money for eggs and milk. I thought, you baking a cake? You know, this is what... And I immediately I thought, okay, we're a good mile and a half from Kroger. And so I asked him a couple of questions because I generally don't just give money. Going back to my street ministry days, I try to figure out what is the real need. So I start moving into practical mode and I ask him, well, if I give you money, what are you going to do? He goes, well, I'm going to walk to Kroger. And right then, that second son kicks in. I go, okay, hop in the car. I'll take you to Kroger. I'll get you. And the whole time, I'm going, Jonathan's waiting for me. I need to go. And so he hops in the car, and we drive down the road. We pull into Kroger. And the whole time, he's telling me his story, how, you know, he got out of prison 7 months ago. And I ask him about, are you familiar with Men of Valor? And we start talking. And I tell him about just the opportunity we've had to help people that have come out of, and we just start engaging and talking. He tells me about that. I'm asking him the type of work that he does, and he hasn't been able to find work. And so we're going back and forth. We go inside. We get him some eggs. I get him some milk, and he goes, can I have, you know, I need a bag or a box of, you know, a pack of sugar. I go, you are making a cake, aren't you? I was just convinced. So I get him some sugar, and we go through the checkout, and we're just talking. And somewhere along the way, I get a text from Jennifer going, where are you? Because it should have just been go and get pizza and come back. Now it's been 20, 25 minutes. And I take him back, and I drop him off. And as I'm dropping him off, I'm talking to him a little bit about the Lord. And he says, I said, give me your phone number. I want to reach out to you. And then he says, well, can I have yours? And so I think, well, rather than just telling him my number, because I reach in because I keep business cards from here at the church. I pull out the card, and I hand it to him. I go, that's got my number on it. And he goes, you're a pastor? And I'm thinking, he's thinking, what a terrible man this is. But he goes, and you stopped and helped me? And he's acting like, you're important, and you stopped and helped me? I said, yeah. I said, because you matter. Because you matter to Jesus. And so he says, thanks. And then he starts to close the door and he starts to walk away. And he turns around and says, leans in and looks at me and goes, don't forget in Hebrews 13:2, it says, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for when you do, you may be entertaining angels unaware. And he just stares at me. And I'm getting awkward. I go, bless you. And he walks away. And I walked away. I drove away. And I text Jennifer and go, look up Hebrews 13:2. So I'm priming her for my story. But I came away with one of two thoughts. Either I had just had that divine encounter, or at the very least, that God was using this young man to remind me not to neglect people that don't seem like they have it all together. But isn't that our default attitude most of the time? Is, I don't have time for this, I don't have time for that, I'm a busy person. And the Lord reminded me that day, put the goals and the interests of others above your own. Take on the attitude of Jesus. So how do you put this into practice? I want to stir your mind. So maybe you're at work and someone's behind in their work. Maybe you put in a little extra time or get done with yours and you help them. It can be as simple as that. Maybe at work someone wants the same vacation time that you've already signed up for and it really doesn't matter to you, but you had it first. Maybe you go, hey, I'll swap with you. Maybe you make way for others. It doesn't mean that you become a doormat, but it means that you're willing and looking for opportunities to serve others. Maybe while driving, you let somebody in front of you. Just maybe. You slow down and you make room. Maybe at the grocery store, you notice that there's someone behind you that only has a few items, and you go ahead and you go, why don't you go first? Many of us were raised by mothers who taught us to hold the door for others. Maybe you do that. There's a great verse in Romans 12:10 that says, outdo one another in giving honor. The idea is you start being the person that says, after you, and they go, no, after you, no, after you, and we start competing with each other, not to be the first in line, but to be the last. You know, one of the things that happens many times is, you know, we train people to, hey, how can I be there first? You know, next week we're going to have a meal. And one of the things that subconsciously we do is we want to say, oh, maybe if I slip out and go to the bathroom a little early, I can be the first in line. You know, and another thing, and we've done this for years, is, and I get it, we want to help mothers with children, but one of the things that I've been concerned about as many times we teach children that they get to go first. You know, and that presets their default that they think all of life is about them going first. So find ways as parents to teach your children to let others go first and not always feel like that they've got to have their own way. So hold the door for someone. Stop to help someone even when it's not convenient, even when you got to take the warm pizza back to your son. How about you stay and you clean up after a church event rather than be the first one out? Find a way in your life to be a blessing to others and not to demand that you be first. You know, if you're a leader in ministry, there's some things that are worth fighting for. Now, let me acknowledge, there are some things that are worth fighting for where you go, hey, this is really important, we fight for it. But when I was a young man, I was a headstrong leader. And I didn't realize I was fighting for everything. Because I thought I was right, and I felt like whatever I believed is what we should do. And so when we would get together with other leaders of the street ministry, I would lobby for this is what we ought to do, and I believed it so strongly that everyone in the group would capitulate to my stubborn, strong will. Until finally, my best friend, Herb, looks at me this one time, and he goes, John, for once I'm not giving in. I'm not going to let you have your way. And I went, you mean you haven't been going along because you agreed with me? He went, no, been going along because you're so stubborn. I went, okay. And from that point on, I had to realize there's some things that I don't need to demand my way. Husbands, wives, how do we walk together? We don't have to always have our own way. We don't have to agree on everything, but sometimes someone just has to give in. That is what it means to consider others more important than yourselves. Well, at the end of this, Philippians chapter 2. If you can you find Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11? I don't know if I've made a slide of that or not. After Jesus has humbled himself, after Jesus has taken on the role of a servant, has become obedient to the point of death, the script flips. Listen to what it says. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the book of James, it says, if you exalt yourself, what's going to happen? You're going to be humbled. But if you humble yourself, what's going to happen? You're going to be lifted up, exalted. Jesus is the example of this. He humbled himself. He preferred others above himself. And now the Father has exalted him. The name above every name. Can we trust God enough with our lives that we would say, Father, I don't need to be first in this life. I don't need to always have my way in this life. What I really want is to be humble in this life so that you might exalt me in the next. Can we trust him for that? If we do, it will change our heart attitude toward others. Let us learn to put others above our own. Let us learn to consider others as well as ourselves. I want to pray for you right now. How many of you feel like this is a hard attitude that you need to learn or grow in? Anybody? Oh, yeah. Me too. I want you to pray right now and say, Father, I want my heart to be more like Jesus. I want the attitude of my heart to be more like him. Lord, I want to learn to honor others and to consider others before myself. Just take a moment to pray that right now. Now, this is just to everybody. This all starts when we settle in our hearts who is the Lord of our life. Am I the boss or is he? If he is truly the Lord of our lives, then we do it his way and we surrender to him. What does he want? Yes, Lord. So make sure that you have settled the big issue of life. Who is the Lord, guiding force, the master of your life? Is it truly Jesus Christ? Or are you still the king in your own heart? Father, we pray in Jesus' name that we will settle this matter before you, that you truly will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that you will be our master, and that we will learn to live out of your lordship in our lives and to not always demand our way, not always to have to be first, to not always to get what we want, but to learn to consider others above ourselves. Father, I ask this for me. I ask this for us. Have your way in our lives that we might have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed in about 5 minutes. We're going to have our leaders meeting, and we'll get it done in 5 to 7.